give you praise and thanks for the work that you're doing in the world and in our backyard right here. Thank you for Lisa and for Brent and their commitment to you and their desire to see Christ glorified in overlooked places. We ask, Lord, for your mercy to flow to the lowest places. Fill them up, Lord, with a reservoir of grace. We pray that the name of Christ would be known through our meager efforts to proclaim your name. Lord, we have nothing to offer in ourselves. All we have to offer is you, and Lord, you are everything. And so we would ask for your blessing on every good endeavor to make known the name of Christ. We pray for the Thanksgiving outreach coming up. Lord, that it would be a door for the gospel. Lord, we don't desire merely to feed people a meal, though that has value, but that people would partake of the living bread, that they may never hunger again. And so, Father, we pray for those who will be distributing boxes and connecting with those in Prescott in need, that you would give them spirit-powered courage and clarity to communicate the gospel, that you would open up the hearts of the receivers to receive all good things, from a meal to the greatest of things, redemption through the blood of Jesus. And so, Lord, we lift that outreach up to you, and we ask that it would bring you much glory. And Father, as we consider ourselves this morning, here we are, first day of a new week. Father, we confess that our minds have wandered over the week. We've been distracted by much. Some of us, like Martha, have been worried about many things. We would ask this morning that you would help us to choose the better part. This morning, as we sit at your feet, we ask that we would receive from you through your word. Father, we ask that you would help us to think your thoughts after you, that you would empower us to be mindful of your gospel today. May we remember your faithful love when we're stressed. May we remember your gentle yoke when we're overwhelmed. May we remember your holiness when we're tempted by sin. May we remember your righteousness when we are prone to self-righteousness. Father, we ask that we would remember that our justification came at a great cost, the precious blood of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would lead our hearts, direct our thoughts, that you'd fill our minds with what is good this morning, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us today. Father, by your new morning mercies this morning, we ask that you would empower us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is our spiritual worship. May we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Have glory this morning, Father, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read 1 Peter, thank you. My Bible is open to 1 Corinthians for some reason, and I couldn't figure out where we're supposed to be this morning. So if you showed up here forgetting what book of the Bible we're in, that's okay, I forgot for a moment too. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 is where we're going to fix our minds this morning. direct our thoughts. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat back in front of you, and the page number of the Pew Bibles is on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that Bible home as our gift to you. But let's read God's Word, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seats. It's been said that the probable reason that some people get lost in their thoughts is because it's such unfamiliar territory. I hope that's not true, because I get lost in my thoughts quite often. But the reality is that we're thinkers. People think. We are evaluators. We measure. We consider. We interpret the things that we behold. And we try to understand and find meaning in the things that we observe. So we behold beauty, and we have thoughts that come to our mind because of the beauty that we behold. My dog doesn't do that. He does think. It usually comes to the issue of food or walk or play. Other than that, he doesn't do much thinking. But we're different. We have thoughts. And it's evidenced by so many of the figures of speech that we use, like, that's living rent-free in my mind. It means we're thinking about something that we don't want to be thinking about. Here's some food for thought. I have a lot on my mind. It's weighing on my mind. Penny for your thoughts. I'm of two minds about this. We need to think outside the box, or put your thinking caps on. We have so many different ways of addressing one another that expresses the fact that there's a lot that's going on in our minds. We are thinkers. Some thinking is passive thinking. That is an effortless type of thinking. It involves the wandering mind, reacting to external stimuli, or following habitual thought patterns. Little attempt is being made at that moment to organize our thoughts or to direct them or to critically examine them. And then there's active thinking, which is purposeful, it's deliberate, it's an approach to thought that is very intentional, focused engagement, conscious decision-making, critical analysis. We're thinkers. Active thinking may be the only kind of thinking that we think about when we think of the word think. What we think on has a direct influence, though, on what we value, what we desire, and what we love. Actions flow from thought. And so if we want to influence our actions, it begins with our thought life. What do we think on? What do we meditate on? The Puritan Stephen Charnock, he said this, as the image of the seal is stamped upon the wax, so the thoughts of the heart are printed upon the actions. As I look at this passage of Scripture, the reality that our thinking affects our acting is so prevalent in our text. This morning's message is entitled, Godly Thinking Feeds Gospel Hope. In the very first line of this section of Scripture, focuses on our thinking. Your thinking feeds your hope. It's the first thing I want us to see this morning. I've kind of 4 points this morning. It's really 1 point with 3 subpoints, but that first point is your thinking feeds your hope, and the following 3 points are just subpoints of that. But your thinking feeds your hope. Look at this verse, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you are reading your Bible, you come to words such as therefore, specifically the word therefore, and you're trying to understand what's being referred to, you need to stop and ask this question. Many of you know the question, what's the therefore? Therefore. Just file that away. Every time you see the word therefore in your Bible, ask, what's the therefore, therefore? And almost always, it's the stuff that's just been said immediately before that. And what Peter's been talking about immediately before that is the richness of our hope because of our salvation in Christ. And if you were here with us last week, that was our theme. So take last week's message as sort of the undergirding for this exhortation here in our text this morning. But for those of you who maybe have forgotten or weren't here, Peter was unpacking the richness of our salvation. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That was verse 3 of last week. For a salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time, verse 5. Verse 9, a salvation that is the outcome of our faith, our living hope saves us, that will be revealed, and it's the outcome of our faith. God's going to bring us through to completion in that. And then verses 10 through 12, he talks about a salvation that comes to us through the preached good news. As people faithfully preach the good news, gospel hope is given so that people are brought from death to life. They're caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he spent the 12 verses before verse 13 laying that foundation and unpacking that hope that is ours. Now this passage that we're in now is part of that passage, and the key word to see that is this word hope. Verse 3, we got into a living hope. And then verse 13, that we would set our hope fully on the grace that would be brought to us. And then at the very end of our passage, in verse 21, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. And so hope sort of encapsulates the entirety of these verses, but that was too much to talk about last week. So we took half of it last week, laying the foundation of our hope, which is the glory of the gospel. And now what do we do with that hope? And how do we live in that hope is what our passage in front of us is about this morning. So this word therefore is drawing us back to the hope in verse 3. And he calls us to action, to prepare their minds for action. Now the Greek phrase that's translated in our ESV Bible, the English Standard Version, as prepare your minds for action is a little bit hard to grasp for us. Literally, it is gird up the loins of your minds. Now, I don't know how many of you knew that your minds had loins. I never knew that before I read my Bible, but now I know my mind has loins. Well, what does that mean? What is he talking about? Gird up the loins of your minds. It's such a strange phrase, isn't it? We don't talk in these terms, but in the ancient world, you gotta think about how they dressed in the ancient world. They wore long tunics. And so if they're going to do something that's going to be active, they would hike up the fabric of their tunic and tuck it in their belt. So instead of the fabric coming down here, it's now coming to here so their legs don't get caught up in their tunics. The men wore tunics, not dresses. And so the idea is this, to put yourself in a place of readiness to act. So that's why our Bible translated is preparing your minds for action. We might say something different in our day and age. We might say, roll up the sleeves of your minds. That's kind of the sense. You're preparing for action. But there's something going on here, though, in this phraseology that Peter's using. And it is likely a reference to the Passover. The Passover was this moment in Israel's history when they were in slavery in Egypt, and God was delivering them from slavery, and so he had each family kill a lamb, and they had that lamb for supper, but the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts of the house so that their firstborn child would not die when God's 10th plague came onto the Egyptians. And it was the final plague before they were delivered from Egypt. And some of the language that Peter's using in his letter, in this first part of the letter, is very close to the Passover, the language of the Exodus. They're chosen exiles. We saw right at the very beginning of the letter in our text this morning, like a lamb without blemish or spot. That was the nature of the lamb that would be sacrificed. And so he's probably referencing back to the Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, reread this. When they were to eat that meal, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. In other words, as they ate this meal, they were to have a mindset that God was delivering them, and they were to be ready to act at any moment on that salvation. And so Peter wants us to have that same kind of mindset, to be ready to act on our salvation, our gospel hope, rolling up the sleeves of our minds, to have a certain way of thinking, to be sober-minded, which is to say clear-minded, thinking through things with earnestness. Peter begins his exhortation here with their minds. In other words, their thinking and their hope are connected. You cannot have a hope with no thought of that hope. Your hope does not become stronger by not thinking about it. And so your thinking and your hope are bound. So in order to think rightly, we need to hope rightly. Or another way to say that is, if you're unclear on where you are going, you will be unclear in your thoughts about your destination. But if your goal is clear, your thinking becomes clear. So for example, if I have a goal of paying off debt, then my thinking about how I spend my money becomes clearer. I have a goal. I want to get to that goal, and so I need to think about the way that I live now in light of that goal. Or if my goal is to go from couch to 5K, the way I think will be affected by that. And so too with our eternal hope. If we are clear on what our hope is, it affects our thinking, but then the way we think solidifies our hope. And so Peter gives us an exhortation here, and each word of this exhortation is important there in verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully. Now, there's one aspect to where your hope is intentionally placed somewhere. set. Another aspect where it's all your hope, fully. And then there's an object of your hope, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the grace of Christ, the work that Christ has done. In other words, the way that we fix our minds on our hope, the way that we set our hope fully, is not to try to hope really, really hard. In other words, not say, I'm going to hope with all that I have. I'm hoping, I'm crossing my fingers every way I can. I have a hope. In our day and age, we just use the word hope flippantly, like hope in and of itself is a good thing. Hope is no good if the thing that you're hoping in is no good. You can put your hope fully in that which is untrue or unable to bring you through, and it's a fool's hope. And so the goal of Peter here is not saying you need to hope more. It's you need a greater object to place your hope in. And so it's where we place our hope. We're all hopeful people. We all place our hope somewhere. And what Peter wants us to do is to fix our minds on the object of our hope. What you hope in most will gain your heart's focus. Back in 2020, I had a season where I lost sight of my hope. Not completely. In the midst of all the craziness of 2020, you guys remember that year? Yeah, maybe you blocked it out. I found myself one day at a low place, and in my low place, I went on the internet and went to YouTube, and I found this video, 100 miles of hiking alone. And I thought, that's it. And I watched the video, 20 minutes long, just watching some guy hike through Alaska by himself. That's what I wanted. That's the answer. No more emails about the pros or cons of masks, or politics, or Fauci, or the CDC, or vax wars, or race, or the election. Just give me 100 miles in Alaska by myself with a really big can of bear spray. That's all I need. And it just kind of sat in my mind. Things were hard. I think, oh, I could do that. I can go there. My hope got a little cloudy. And so the more my mind sort of wandered to this sort of hiking alone hope, the more it influenced my thinking. And when your thinking's influenced, you can do some really crazy things, right? So like I made a YouTube channel about hiking alone. I'm not going to tell you the channel because I don't want you to go look. Not that there's anything nefarious on it. There's only one video on there. That's how committed I was. They have one video of me hiking alone in, yeah, the Grand Canyon. And I thought, you know, people can live off of making videos like this. I could just live off of hiking alone. I'll bring my wife with me. She could be my cameraman filming me hike alone. But my hope had become a sense of peace without strife and disagreement, which basically equated to being all by myself in the forest. And I don't know if this is your testimony, but it sure is mine. I tend to agree with myself. And so I would present myself with these ideas, and I would say, Matt, that's a really great idea. I wouldn't share these with another other person because they might not agree with me. And that wouldn't help my agenda. But in this period of time, there's a verse that just kept punching me in the face. Psalm 11, verse 1, as I was wrestling through this, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Life's hard. Is it worth the difficulties? I just want to run away. Why am I trying to fly away like a bird to my mountain when I claim the Lord is my refuge and my hope? So if I say Jesus is my hope and my actions say that being comfortable is my hope, then you know where my hope actually is lying at that moment. It's actually not lying in what I'm professing, but what I'm thinking. And so our thoughts and our hope are not disconnected. What you think on is absolutely connected to what you hope in. So your hope must be set. It must be intentional. It must be positioned. That means you stick your hope somewhere. It's not ethereal. It's not imaginary. It's substantial. It's real. And if we're to set our hope fully, we do this by looking at our hope, our hope's object, not just the idea of hope itself. And what Peter does is he points out that the object of our hope is that we come to God through the grace that is given to us when Christ was revealed. And the more we encounter the beauties of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more our hope in Jesus rises. The more we see that he is more beautiful than that other thing. Jesus is more beautiful than that escape. 100 miles hiking alone in Alaska. In other words, he here with the oppositions, the arguments, the frustrations, the being misunderstood is better than any other hope anywhere else. And so Peter gives us three ways to think to sort of solidify that hope. There are three things in our passage that direct our hope to think upwardly, to think seriously, and to think backwardly. The first one I want us to consider is our second point. Think upward. Live holy as children of a holy Father. We need to think upwardly. Where is our hope situated? Who is our hope? Verses 14 through 16 talks about this hope that we have. Take a look. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As obedient children, a child is called to obey his father. We need to think about our father. Who is our father? A child resembles their father. Dads, and this is true of moms as well, how many of you have been told, man, your kids look just like you? There's a resemblance there. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, so to speak. And if we're God's children, there is something about us that is now different. Now, something has fundamentally changed for the Christian. Maybe you're not a Christian here today, so I want to unpack this idea for you. When a person puts their hope in Jesus, when they look to Christ for their hope, to deal with their problem of sin and separation from God, something happens to that person. We've been begotten or born again to a living hope, verse 3 talks about, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's now life in us. We've been raised from the dead, so to speak. We've been born again. Children who have been born. And the Bible talks about one of the aspects of this is the work of the Holy Spirit who comes and takes up residence inside the Christian, who functions as a sort of seal for the Christian, a guarantee of who they are before God. So the Bible uses terms like, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance, adopted as sons by the Holy Spirit. There's an adoption. We become God's own children by being made alive, by putting our hope in Christ. And it's not just a label that's changed. There's something fundamentally that's changed about us because now the Spirit of God lives inside of the Christian. And as children of God, we're being conformed into God's image. So if we're not preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded with a firm gospel hope, a hope in what Jesus has done, we'll be allured by the passions of our former ignorance. In other words, we were ignorant before because we did not know God and we just followed the passions of our heart. That word passions can also be translated desires, the things that drive our heart. A popular phrase these days is follow your heart. Your heart will lead you off a cliff. You got to direct your heart. You got to lead your heart, just like you have to set your hope. But our former ways are no longer our ways. And so if we are walking in obedience to our Father, we will not be walking in our former ignorance. In other words, we will live like those who do not know God as Father if we follow our former ways. The family resemblance will be unclear. So what Peter is asking us to do or commanding us to do is to be mindful of who God is. Think upwardly. Be mindful of your Father. Think of who your Father is to direct the way that you live. Picture yourself as a child, for example, and your father drops you off at your first day of school, and you're nervous. Will you make friends? Kids can be so clicky. I'm thinking more of little older kids. And as your dad drops you off, he says, son, daughter, I want you to remember two things today. Number one, I love you. And you don't need to do anything to earn my love. Number two, I'm going to personalize this for my family. You're a copman. That means you treat others with kindness and respect. Insert your family name there. You behave in a way that's consistent with your father. It's kind of the idea there. And so if you call on him as father, you look at him as being your father, and he is holy, as Kaylee earlier read for us that passage from Leviticus chapter 20, that's what's being quoted here. As he is holy, we're also to be holy in all of our conduct. In the ancient world, a son represented his father. And so you need to think about your conduct. Conduct is an important word for Peter. He uses it 15 times in his two letters, this word conduct. It's translated as different words, live or behavior or conduct. But it's in our text in verse 15, verse 17, and verse 18. Verse 18, it's behavior, but it's the same Greek word. Your conduct is the way that you live. And if you don't think about your conduct, you may act without thinking, which is to live according to your former ignorance. But if we consider our gospel hope, what Christ has done to bring us into his family, we ask this question: who is our Father, and what is he like? Our text tells us he's holy. He's a holy father. Holy is a word that's fallen out of favor these days. We use phrases like, oh, he's holier than thou, or a holy roller, or something along those lines. But holiness is often thought about as doing or not doing certain things. But God being holy means that he is set apart. He's other. And for us to be holy means to be set apart for God's purposes. We're His. That passage that was read for us earlier from Leviticus, there is a list of how their lives were set apart for God's purposes and the things that they do. The narrative of the book of Leviticus talks about like utensils used in the temple, the things that they would use for their worship that were used for specific purposes and used for those things alone. That was the only thing they were used for. Maybe an example for our day for you is, at least I hope this is true of you, you could say your toothbrush is holy, which means two things. One, only you use it. And two, you only use it on your teeth. I hope that's true. I really do. Otherwise, your toothbrush is profane, the opposite of holy. That's the idea of holiness. It's set apart for a purpose. You, as children of God, are set apart for a purpose. You belong to God. And so as He is holy, as your Father, you follow in His holiness. We're set apart from the world. He talks about that we would conduct ourselves as exiles here in a way that's pleasing to God. And so as exiles, people who are in this world but not of this world, we set our hope firmly on Christ, not on a world that's passing away. And setting our hope firmly in the gospel ultimately means we want to be like our Father, which means that we're to love holiness. Our lives are set apart. We're exiles in the world. We're to be like our Father. As a father, some of my favorite moments of parenting were in the mornings when our children were small. I mean, like so small they didn't know how to read yet. And I would be downstairs in the living room on the couch reading my Bible in the morning, having my morning time with God. And this child would come downstairs in their pajamas and sit by me with their little Bible. Half the time it was upside down. Just wanting to do what Daddy did. And what I love for that about that is, as a father, my greatest desire for my children is that they would be like me in this respect, that they would desire to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. I want them to love Jesus like I do and more. We're called by a holy God. And thus we're called to be like our Father, holy. Which means that we're to love what He loves. And there is nothing that the Father loves more than His Son, Jesus Christ. Think upward. How often do you think about the holiness of God? Are you becoming like your Heavenly Father in holiness, loving His Son above all else? So that's one way that we set our hope with our minds ready for action. The second way, our third point, is think seriously. Think seriously. Live in light of God as judge. Look at verse 17. Live in light of God as judge. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He is a Father, but He's also a judge. So we need to get that in our mind. He's Father and judge. And in our minds, we feel like those two things are contradictory, but they're clearly not. He judges as a Father. The warning is for those who call on Him as Father. He's not speaking about a judge to the world so much as to those who call on Him as Father. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges? As our Father, he's watching over us. He's evaluating what we do as to whether it's good or healthy for our souls. A loving Father judges in this way. He corrects his children when they need it. That means that he makes judgments along the way. He sees unhealthy patterns and he intervenes because he cares and he loves and he desires good for his children and from his children. He's impartial, meaning he's not fooled by their excuses. As we fix our hope on grace, verse 13. But sometimes people misunderstand God's grace and assume that God is unbothered by our sin. Because God is gracious, sin doesn't matter. But we must take sin seriously and live in light of the fear of God. Have a sobriety about this Father that loves us so dearly. I cringe when I hear people flippantly refer to God as things like the big guy. Or when someone sins and they say, oh, well, I'm glad it's God's job to forgive me. There doesn't seem to be any grief over our sin. We need to have a good fear of God as judge. If you grew up in a healthy home, it's not a bad thing when your mother says to you, wait till your father gets home. Any of you remember that feeling? That's not necessarily, if you're in an abusive home, that's a bad thing. Please don't think I'm convoluting God's discipline with abuse. If you grew up in a good, healthy home and you hear that phrase, wait till your father gets home, that's a good thing. And there's a fear that hits you. And it's not a fear that my dad hates me. It's a fear that I have done wrong and there are consequences for the wrong that I have done and he will not overlook it, but he will deal with it. He judges according to each one's deeds. I can't hide behind the wrong that another person has done and say, well, that person's worse. My brother was worse, so dad will give him the worst punishment and I'll just be forgotten when he gets home. Here, we live in the presence of a holy God to live holy lives set apart as exiles. But our Father loves us and calls us to love him. And our love shows itself with fear. A good, healthy fear. The fear of the Lord is good and right. Culturally, for us, the idea of fear is always a bad thing. It's like, get rid of fear. Fear makes us uncomfortable. But there's a right fear and there's a good fear. And the fear of sticking your hand on a hot stove, good fear. Seeing God as Father is also to see that the fear of God is good. In the scriptures, fear and love are often coupled together. For example, Psalm 145, verses 19 and 20. Listen to how the one who loves also shows proper fear. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. The Lord preserves all who love him. Fear and love are not contradictory. They belong together. A good, healthy fear. For us, this seems strange. But to rightly love involves a healthy fear. It isn't a fear that causes us to run from God, but a fear that draws us closer to God. It involves a deep reverence and awe of a God who loves us and that we love him so greatly that we don't want to dishonor him. As a father, my children fear me, but it's a fear motivated by love. When they were younger, they knew that if they disobeyed me, there'd be consequences. My kids are all adults now. And I don't enact consequences so much, but I think they still fear me. They know that my love for them is not weakened by their sin. I love them just as much. Sometimes our fear is less about a healthy fear and more of an unhealthy fear. It's more about getting caught, fear of getting caught, than fear of dishonoring our Father. Our obedience should be out of a love for the Father. This kind of fear is less concerned with punishment, more concerned with the Father's honor. Do we think of God as judge? Do we have that sobriety, that seriousness in our thought? Do we think of God's laws restricting us from what we love or freeing us to love? In our marriage, we have certain laws that cause love to flourish. We don't hold on to grievances. We don't entertain the idea of divorce. We don't look longingly at others. We commit ourselves to one another mutually. We commit to outdo one another in showing honor. These laws feed our love in our relationship. They restrict other loves, but they feed our love. Do we look at God as a holy judge in that regard? Do we love our Father too much to want to dishonor Him? That hope is connected to how we think. And thirdly or fourthly, depending on how you're numbering, our third subpoint, our fourth point, our last point, think back. Remember the cost of your ransom. Think back. Remember the cost of your ransom. Verses 18 through the end of our text this morning. This first word reminds us it's about how we think. Knowing. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Remember, being holy is loving what God loves. So if we're going to love what God loves, that means that we're going to love what God loves most, which means we're going to love His own Son. That means our chief love is going to be God's Son. So if we're going to live with our hope fully set on the gospel, then we need to think back at what was accomplished through the gospel for us. So if we're going to set our hope forward on the gospel, we need to look backwards and think about what Christ has done to bring us in to that good news. Knowing what Christ has done. The one the Father loves above all else. Consider this. His chief love is His Son. The one He loves above all else, He sent to take your place in judgment. A ransom pays the price that sets one free. We were ransomed here. From the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. We're no longer who we were. We've been changed. But it's not some simple transaction that took place. It's not that there was a bill and God covered the cost by slipping His credit card across the table. It's not a monetary price that ransomed us. It was something far greater. The Son the Father so dearly loves gave His precious blood in death for us. The most precious offering possible. Who or what is most precious to you? And what would it be like to give that for another? And yet that's exactly what our Father has done for us by giving His most precious Son who shed His precious blood Jesus was sacrificed for our sin as a perfect sacrifice. We see in verse 19, without blemish or spot, he was holy. Where it would have been just for God to leave us dead in our sins, to leave us under his wrath, he showed us love and mercy. Verse 14 says, we lived in the passions of our former ignorance. Verse 18, according to futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Our heart was completely turned against God, and yet he ransoms us from such a death at such a price. How do you quantify that price? How do you fathom the richness of that price? I mean, just how do you quantify the number of stars, much less galaxies and in the universe? How do you quantify those things? How do you quantify how much money Jeff Bezos has? Well, those are easy calculations when you compare them to quantifying the precious blood of Christ that was shed for us. So think back. You have a hope because Jesus' precious blood was shed for you. It should impact the way that we think, the way we consider our future, the way we consider the object of our hope, the way that we live today and make our decisions. As I was thinking through this text, I was thinking about one of my favorite stories. It's the story by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables. And in his work, Bishop Muriel says to the main character, Jean Valjean was a criminal, and he was now free from prison, and he was on the run, not able to get a job, and so he was stealing, and he got caught. But Bishop Muriel says to Jean Valjean, he says, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God. As Valjean got caught stealing the bishop's silver, and the magistrates brought Valjean back to the bishop said, I gave these to him. Valjean's entire way of thinking was changed at this. He was ransomed at a great cost. And later, when Valjean is faced with letting an innocent man suffer for Valjean's crimes, he shows that he has a new way of thinking because of the ransom. And Valjean says, my conscience must be settled on this point. I must be just. I must be honest. I must be a man, new man. I'm not who I was. I was ransomed at a price. It affects the way that I think. It affects my conduct. His ransom changed the way he thought. He must think back. We must think back to our ransom, remembering the cost that was paid by God who so loves us. So to live in an unholy way is to treat the precious blood of Christ lightly. This was God's eternal plan. Verse 20, we get this amazing unpacking of it, that this was God's always plan, that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This doesn't mean that God knew how things would turn out, and so then somewhere down the line he decided to send his son. It means that God's plan from the very beginning, he foreknew Jesus' plan of redemption. In verse 20, it was clear to him he was foreknown before the foundation of the world was made manifest to us in these last times. This was his fixed plan. We could never do anything to cause God to rethink his plan of redemption. That means our hope can be fixed because God does not change. His plan is fixed. And in his gracious will, he's revealed his gospel to us so that we could become part of his redemptive story. This revelation of the gospel, the work of Christ, this reminder of what Christ has done is meant to feed our hope as we think upward on a holy Father, as we think seriously on our judge, as we think back on the work of Christ, because it's through Christ that we are believers. That's verse 21. Do you see the hand of Christ here keeping your faith? Who through him, through Jesus, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We wouldn't believe on our own. Our belief is present tense. Through him are believers in God, meaning Christ sustains our belief. He sustains our hope. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, his precious Son, who died for us, was raised for us, and is now glorified, our faith and hope are kept in God's hands. So think. Think about your hope. Think on who God is. Think much on the gospel. Think hard on it. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. Think soberly. Be self-controlled in your thoughts. Think much on Jesus, and you will find the result being your hope firmly positioned where it belongs. As Jesus becomes more beautiful to you, your hope will be drawn to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that is in you. We thank you for the work of Jesus. We thank you that you are faithful and true. We ask that you would guard our minds and our hearts, that they would be firmly fixed on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stay?